Spiritual Gifts, the 10th talk in a series entitled Being a Spiritual Person, was presented by Ron Julian on November 28, 2006 at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed, in whole, for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, thanks for coming. This is the last night in our series on being a spiritual person. Tonight, I want to take us back where we started. In the first week, we looked at a passage in 1 Corinthians, and I drew four issues from that passage that I said were quite germane to what it was we'd be doing in the class. I want to go back and revisit those four points briefly. Partly I want to do that because three of those points we have more or less covered in the class, and it will give me a quick opportunity to review. And the other reason I want to do it is because the fourth of those points we have not talked about, and that's what I want to talk about tonight, which is some things, by no means an exhaustive look, but to try to get some perspective on the issue of spiritual gifts. So the four issues that I said that I saw as being raised by 1 Corinthians, first of all, was the distinction between the natural man and the spiritual man. And as we have been seeing as we've gone along, the biblical concept of the difference is the natural man is who we are as we are born naturally. The spiritual man is the man who has been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So we're talking about the spiritual person is the person in whom the Holy Spirit has been at work. So that's the biblical concept of spirituality, is if the Holy Spirit has in fact done this work in you, then you are a spiritual person. The second issue that was raised in that passage was the qualities that result from being a spiritual person. What sort of change are we talking about? What is the difference between the spiritual man and the natural man? And in that passage, we saw one quality, and we could describe that as eyes that can see the truth and wisdom of the gospel. The spiritual man in that passage was the one who could hear the gospel and recognize it as the life-saving wisdom that it is. And the natural man, the things of God just don't resonate in one way or another. They don't make sense. They don't seem to be important. So in this class, we've been exploring more generally the notion of how spirituality is a result of having a heart made willing to know the truth. That in one way or another, spirituality is all about the truth. Not about knowing propositions, being able to say this is a true fact and this is not a true fact, so much as it is dealing with the will, actually dealing with the question, am I willing to see? And we talked about some of those areas. Am I willing to see that God is good and merciful and trustworthy? Am I willing to see where the true riches are, that we have in fact been promised the true riches in the kingdom of God, and those riches consist of the solution to the problem of death and the solution to the problem of evil and corruption in myself and everyone else, and the solution to the problem of futility and decay in this life. It is entering into life itself, which is more valuable than anything this world could offer me. We have to confront the issue of our own need for mercy, to humbly see ourselves for who we are. And we have to start to open our eyes to the importance of our neighbors and our fellow believers, that they actually are as important as we are ourselves as much as we hate to admit it. So the process of spiritual growth emerges in the struggle, in the midst of the trials of life. It is a process that God takes us through, where we struggle with, on the one hand, there is in us a new desire to know the truth, and yet at the same time there is also still our own sin and selfishness, and in the fires of life those things are battling it out, and over time we come to grow and recognize the importance of the things of God, and they become more settled in our own life. But all of that comes back to that idea that the spiritual person is the one who can see the value of what is true. You say, that's true, I'm going that way. The third issue that we saw in that passage was, it was raised by the beginning of 1 Corinthians 3. Let me just remind you what that says real quickly. Paul was saying, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" So the issue that's raised by this passage, a very famous passage in some ways, is this idea of levels of spirituality. Paul is distinguishing those who are fleshly, is the way the New American Standard translates it. Go back into the older English, it's translated as carnal. And in my experience, in my early years as a Christian, I was involved with people who really put a lot of emphasis on this passage. This passage was talked about a lot because this passage was the key to spiritual life, is recognizing that there is this difference between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. And the key to spirituality is to learn how to get yourself from the lower level fleshly experience to the higher level spiritual experience. And in the particular group I was involved with, they had a set of techniques, a way of doing this, a way of plugging into the power of the Spirit that would make it possible for you to enter into that higher level. And I'm sure many of you have heard me say this before, and you know, I don't actually have as much experience anymore with people in this tradition, so this may be totally dying out. I'm not entirely sure. Bob, maybe you know. I don't know anymore. But this was certainly big when I was younger. And the analogy that was often used by the teachers in this movement was this picture of when you become a Christian, you are issued this automobile, this fancy Cadillac. And most Christians are taking their Cadillac and pushing it around. They get behind it and they push it everywhere they go. But some of the people, those who are spiritual, those who have learned how to plug into the power of the Spirit, they have gotten in, turned on the motor, and then they take off. So carnal is trying to do it on my own, and I'm pushing my car everywhere I go. Spiritual is, I'm going to let the Spirit do it, and I'm going to turn on the motor and let the motor take me. So I just wanted to comment briefly on this. Everything that I've been saying in this class has really been trying to offer an alternative to that model, although I haven't really been addressing it specifically. In our study in James and other passages, we saw that there's a meaningful distinction that can be made between Christians. And that distinction, I would argue, is something like mature and immature. The only difference between the mature and the immature is that the mature believer has gone through the fire. The mature believer has had his or her faith tested. They've had to decide, what does this really mean to me? What is it about in the midst of the circumstances of their life? And they have persevered in the faith. They have not abandoned the faith, even in the midst of pressures to do so. And in that process, they have had to decide, yeah, this is me. This is what I want my life to be about. And so they have become more grounded in the faith. They are more convinced, this is what I want for myself. And so this is the process of the maturing of our faith, where it actually comes home to us and says, yes, this is what I want my life to be about. They understand better who they are as people and why they need God and why they did not want to abandon God and so on. So that's a meaningful distinction. That is growth in spirituality, is to move from not having really taken the things that I believe and had to live them out and decide whether they were really mine, versus actually by God's grace and through the circumstances of my life actually having to confront those issues. That's a meaningful distinction. But it's important to understand what is not different about those two groups. There is no technique that turns immaturity into maturity. There's not some power that the mature have that the immature don't have. God is the one who decides when we are going to go through the refining trials of life. I mean, this is God's school for us. All Christians have the same spirit at work in them. The only question is, how far along in our lessons are we? And that's ultimately God's business. It's not that there is any set timetable for how such things are going to happen. This is God's decision and not ours. There's this great quote from Benjamin Warfield that I couldn't find. I looked on my shelf. There's this book I think that I have it in it, and it was gone. I don't know if I loaned it to someone or something, but it's not there, so I couldn't bring it. But it's great. You would have liked it. Okay. So the reason I emphasize this is because, in fact, there are a number of movements in Christianity that have advocated some form of what we might call perfectionism. And I don't want to load it. I mean, that word is appropriately used for a number of theological movements, although each of them would want to qualify. Let's say exactly what we mean by perfect. But the idea is basically that there is some power available to us that can get us over the hump to conquering sin or whatever it might be, and we will not arrive there until we have found that thing. And I've been thinking about that question for a long time. I started with that question because that's what I was taught. And I was trying to figure out, is this true? And I just don't think that's what the Bible's saying. Yes, we have a journey of maturing to take. But it's just, you want to become a more spiritual person? Then persevere in the faith in the midst of your life circumstances and you will become a more spiritual person. That's what I think the Bible's saying. So it's not a question of technique or anything like that. It's just a question of being faithful in the midst of the trials that come our way. Turning to God, not abandoning Him, continuing to pray to Him, continuing to trust in Him, trying to learn who He is and what He's doing. And that's it. That's the picture of spirituality. So the Corinthians, who Paul is saying, when I was there, I had to speak to you as if you were fleshly rather than spiritual. I don't think there's any evidence that he's drawing these two hard and fast metaphysical categories. You were fleshly, carnal people as opposed to spiritual people. He's just saying, you know, you guys are, if you'll remember back to that passage, he's saying, you guys are all concerned about the way I talk and that I don't speak with wisdom. Well, let me just be frank with you and let's consider who I was talking to at the time. I mean, I was talking to folks who, I mean, you had no maturity or wisdom or spirituality. You didn't have the marks of someone who had really come through the Spirit of God to understand what the important things were. I had to be careful because I couldn't see any signs of that sort of maturity in you. And the fact is, I still can't see it because of all of the battles that are going on there. I mean, the question is, what are you guys about here? But there's no hint in anything that he says that there's some technique that they're supposed to use that would plug them into the power so that they would be spiritual rather than fleshly. I mean, they face the same question that we all do, is in the midst of these trials and things that are happening to them, are they going to believe the gospel or are they going to believe something else and go another way? Okay, so those were the three of the four points that I brought up in the first, that the distinction between the natural and spiritual man, the qualities that distinguish the natural and the spiritual man, and then this idea of how this lives itself out, whether there are in fact levels of spirituality. And all of those issues arose from the 1 Corinthians passage. There is one more issue that emerged that we haven't talked about really at all, and I just want to take a few minutes tonight to talk about it. This deserves much more discussion than we have time for tonight, but I wanted to bring it in to help fill out the picture of the work of the Spirit in our lives. And this is the question of the universal versus the individual work of the Spirit. What we saw in that passage in 1 Corinthians is Paul was describing himself as someone who received revelation from the Spirit as an apostle. And then his job was to pass that on to spiritual people. He said, those who were in a position to appreciate and understand the importance of what he was teaching. But he had the Spirit working in him in a unique and individual way. He was an apostle. They weren't giving revelation to him. He was giving revelation to them from God. And this distinction is a very important one in Paul's theology. The idea that we have to sort out the difference between those sorts of things that the Spirit does individually, that might the Spirit might be doing something in your life that the Spirit is not doing in my life, versus those things that are universal for every believer. And this is where the idea of the spiritual gifts comes in, because that's basically what we're talking about. When we're talking about spiritual gifts, we're talking about manifestations of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God working in my life, graciously giving something into my life that is individual to me. The fact that the Spirit did that for me doesn't necessarily mean that the Spirit is going to do that for you, and vice versa, the Spirit's doing something for you that I can't necessarily think that He's going to do for me. The reason this was an important issue for the Corinthians is that many of them were former pagans, and they came out of a background where you could tell that the God had come upon someone by outbursts of ecstatic activity of one sort or another, speaking in tongues and that sort of thing. You say, aha, the Spirit has come upon this person and I can see what's going on. And they had taken this sort of attitude over into their Christianity such that some of them had come to the conclusion that in order to be a spiritual person, to say this is a spiritual person, you have to show me those manifestations of the Spirit. If I don't see certain manifestations of the Spirit in your life, then you're not a spiritual person, and I can say you don't belong to us. So chapter 12, 13 and 14, especially 12 of 1 Corinthians, is dealing with this issue. So you could say that chapters 12, 13, and 14 are about spiritual gifts, but they're not a primer on spiritual gifts. Paul never sits down to say, let me tell you what they're all about and what each of them means and what the signs are that you could look for, whether you have them. He's not concerned about any of that sort of stuff. And in fact, I'm not going to be concerned with any of that sort of stuff either. I will just say that I think that a lot of the teaching that I've heard about spiritual gifts is that puts this pressure on you. You're supposed to figure out what you got, and then you're supposed to be doing it, and that sort of thing. I don't see any sign of that sort of thing in the Bible. The gifts of the Spirit come to us in a variety of ways, and part of how you know what your gift from the Spirit is what are you doing? I mean, what is your calling in life? There are all sorts of things that the Spirit brings about in our lives that I think are all a part of what it's talking about as the gifts of the Spirit. But that's not my topic for tonight. We could talk about that. If you were to ask me, is this list of gifts in 1 Corinthians an exhaustive list? I'd say no, because as a matter of fact, there are other gifts mentioned in Romans that are not the same ones mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And we don't have any reason to think that somehow if you take all of them together that makes the master list or something like that. In each of those cases, Paul is trying to teach on something else. He's trying to give them perspective. And this is very much the case in 1 Corinthians 12. He's trying to give them perspective on this question, who is the spiritual person? And the problem is that they have made this mistake to think that the particular individual manifestation of the Spirit, where there was a legitimate phenomenon that we could call speaking in tongues, whatever that might be, I'm not here to say what that is, but there was something. But they were looking at that and saying, you have to be doing that or else you're not a spiritual person. So Paul's concern here is to give us perspective on how to think about the individual versus the universal marks of the Spirit and how to think about the gifts and what they're all about. In general terms, from getting perspective on them. Not to say, here's how you get them or here's how you know what you've got, but what are they all about? How should you think about it? How should you value them? So that's what I wanted to talk about for a minute here. I can't possibly take you through the logic of all of the passage. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to pull out some points that I think are important from the passage. And I'm going to suggest to you, I think this is what this passage is getting at. But I'm going to have to leave you to decide whether that's in fact the case. And I would be happy to talk to you about that if you want to. But let me pull out for you what I think are some important points from this passage. First of all, Paul's main concern is to say that spirituality is not measured by what gifts you have, but by whether you believe by the power of the Spirit. That is, whether you're the sort of spiritual person that he was describing earlier in chapter 2, whether you see the truth of the gospel and you embrace it as wisdom and you believe it. It's that person who is spiritual. In verse 2 of chapter 12, he says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." I think it's deliberate that he's using the language of no one can say Jesus is Lord, because the issue in this whole section, in these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, is the overvaluation of the gift of speaking in tongues that has been made by the Corinthians. So Paul is saying, you want to know how you can tell if someone's spiritual by what comes out of their mouth? It's if they say Jesus is Lord. Then you know that you're talking about a spiritual person. The gift of tongues in and of itself is neither here nor there. That's not what spirituality is about. Spirituality is about belief. So this is just repeating again the theme that we've been seeing throughout the class. But see, just like their pagan days, they were carried away before the altars. That's what they're inclined to think is the mark of spirituality. But in fact, if you think about what sorts of things were they saying back then and what are the believers around them saying now, that's the way that you can tell what the Spirit is doing. Okay, second point. The one Spirit distributes a variety of gifts. In verse 4, he says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." Now, why is he emphasizing this? Well, it's because, in essence, some of the Corinthians want to maintain that there ought to be a unity of gifts. They ought to be, everyone ought to have the same gift so you can tell they're spiritual. That is, they ought to be speaking in tongues. If you have the one Spirit, then you ought to have the gift that the one Spirit gives, which is that thing that manifests itself in your mouth so you can tell that the Spirit's got a hold of you. But what Paul wants to say is, no, the one Spirit is dishing things out variously. Somebody over here's got this, and somebody over here's got this, and that's the way the Spirit wants it. So your idea that somehow the Spirit, you can tell the Spirit's there because he has done this one thing, that's ignoring the fact that the Spirit doesn't do that. He has this variety of things that he does in people's lives. Okay, connected with that is the idea that the Spirit distributes these gifts as he wishes, according to his own will. As he says in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So, there are several things that emerge from this. The Spirit wants it that way. You're complaining. That person doesn't have the gift of speaking in tongues. But the fact is, that's the way the Spirit wanted it, he's saying. This was the Spirit's idea from the beginning. And it is the decision of the Spirit that determines what sort of role you're going to play and what gifts are going to be in your life. So the idea that somehow the absence of a particular gift marks you as unspiritual doesn't fit what the Spirit is doing. Okay, his next point. The diversity of gifts is a good thing that helps the church just as the parts of the body help the body. And here I'm jumping ahead. Paul has this big analogy that we're so familiar with that we can't even see it anymore. I mean, we talk about, if you want to talk about the church, more likely than not, at least I find this phrase coming out of my mouth all the time, and hear people in church using it all the time, we talk about the body of Christ. You know, we need to help the body of Christ and that sort of thing, which is great. That's fine biblical language. But we've lost sight of the fact that Paul actually set out to make an analogy. What he wanted to talk about is, let's think about the human body. And then, in thinking about that, I'm saying that we are the people of Christ together are like the parts of a body together. And one of the things that he wants to say about that is, we see in verse 17, he says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. So the idea is, if you think about the human body, it wouldn't work if the parts of my body were all the same part that did the same thing. If my hand were an eye and my elbow were an eye and all of me were an eye, then I could see really well, but that's all I could do. I wouldn't function. I couldn't actually be myself because I need to have the various parts that make me up. And that's what Paul is saying. That's why God is doing this. Why is it that the Spirit has distributed various gifts in various ways? Because we together make up the people of Christ who are following various callings and those functions together serve God's purposes. That's the way God wants it to be. So there are some important considerations that arise from this. I should not evaluate my importance in the body of Christ by the role I play, by the fact that I do not have a particular gift. Now, in this case, it was tongues, but there are seasons for which particular functions in the body of Christ are most attractive, and we are all tempted to think that somehow because I'm not doing that, because that's not my role, that somehow I'm not as important as someone else. This is where Paul says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If you think about the the way the body is meant to function, it would be foolish for one part to feel jealous somehow or to feel inadequate because it can't do what another part does. That makes no sense in my body. Of course, my hand is not conscious, but I mean the analogy holds there. Likewise, at the same time, I should not evaluate someone else's importance in the body of Christ by the role they play, by the fact that they do not have a particular gift. And that's where Paul says, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And I think through these analogies, we can see, first of all, what kind of situation was going on in Corinth, that you could easily imagine what would be happening if there's a group that is saying, we speak in tongues, that's the mark of the Spirit, and you who do not are out of it. Then those who are on the outs are listening to that and feeling bad and saying, well, I don't belong. I'm not one of the group here because I'm not showing the manifestation that everyone else is. And then likewise, those who are showing this manifestation are saying, you don't belong until you come in with us, until you're doing what we're doing. And ultimately, we can easily understand. I mean, if you just think about the dynamic that happens in a group of people, it's very easy for a particular thing to become the mark of those who are in, and it produces that both inferiority sense of those who don't have it and the superior sense of those who do. And that's what he's speaking to both of those issues here. He's saying, look, again, this diversity is the way God intended it to be. He intended the body to be that way, and he intended us as the people of Christ to be that way. He did not intend everyone to do the same thing. So it makes no sense for me to feel bad that I don't have a particular gift, and it makes no sense for me to judge you because you don't have a spiritual gift, a particular gift. Okay. So there's a positive side to this, though. If our importance to each other should not be based on our role, our gift, what should it be based on? Well, it should be based on the fact that we belong to each other as fellow believers. We are a part of the same thing. We are Christ's people. Christ died for me. Christ died for you. We have the same destiny. We have the same hope. We're pursuing the same values. We have the same set of beliefs, roughly. And this, I think, Paul brings out, I'm going to read this to you. This is not an easy section to understand, and we could talk quite a bit about what's happening here, but this is all a part of his analogy of the body. Let me read it to you, and then let me just suggest briefly what I think he's getting at. He says in 22, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. The idea here, I think, is, see, there are parts of our body that are kind of the public, seemly parts of our body, and then there are those parts of our body which are less seemly, but we don't take the attitude, you know, we don't take those parts of ourselves that are the less attractive less publicly desirable parts of our body and make fun of them. You know, we don't flaunt ourselves around and say, boy, that part of me sure is terrible, isn't it? I mean, what do? We end up putting on nice clothing, and we take and make all of ourselves presentable because it's all me. What he's trying to get at here is every part of my body is me. I don't take the parts that have, you know, it may be that my eye and my hand have a pretty important function in my life, but I don't, because of that, treat the other parts of me as if they didn't belong to me. They come to have more importance to me by the very fact that I have to make sure to take all of me and honor it as me. You know, I don't have to do much for my eyes or my hands, but there are other parts of me that I have to dress up a little bit in order to make them, you know, I wouldn't have come here if I hadn't have given some attention to that before I left home. So I think that's the thing that Paul is getting at here. In the body, because it's all me, I take care of all of it. It's all me. And if there's one part of my body that suffers, that's me. It's not, oh, that's just my foot. You know, I don't. It's me. And that's the thing that Paul is saying, is that there is a reality. There is one spirit at work in each one of us as believers. I mean, the Spirit of God is doing a miraculous thing in you and in me, and it's the same miraculous thing. I mean, we're being taken from death to life, and that means that we're a part of the same thing. We really do belong to each other, even though we're different, and we have different roles, and there are many ways in which we are different, including the role that God has called us to play in life. It's quite different. But we belong to each other. And so, if you look at this picture then, Paul is really disappointed and to the point of outraged, I think, that the Corinthians are rejecting each other on the basis of, well, you don't have this particular spiritual gift. Because they have chosen absolutely the wrong thing to think about. How do you tell the spiritual person? It's the one who believes that Jesus is Lord and says so. So, what importance do they have to you then? Is it their connection to you is dependent on whether they have a flashy spiritual gift? No. It's dependent on whether that same spirit is bringing them to say Jesus is Lord that is bringing you to say Jesus is Lord. That's the thing that ties us together. So, to reject each other on the basis of not having a particular gift is absolutely contrary to everything that we're about. I mean, it makes no sense at all. Okay. Now, there's another theme that emerges in here. We can say that the purpose of these gifts of the Spirit is the common good. That is, God gives us these roles to play in order that we might serve His purposes and serve each other, that we might be of service to each other. And in verse 7, I'm backing up here, in verse 7 he says this, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gift of healing by the one Spirit," and so on. The idea is that these gifts, I mean, why is it that wisdom is something that the Spirit is working in one person? It is because it is for the common good. And we could point to other places in the New Testament that talk about the spiritual gifts that emphasize the idea. What's the point of them? Why is it that God is doing this at all? It's because we have the opportunity to serve each other. We have the opportunity to teach each other, to encourage each other, to help each other financially. We have the opportunity to serve God's interests by serving His people. And that's what the gifts are about. I mean, the whole point is that we have an opportunity to do something. I mean, God wants to bless His people, and we have the opportunity to play a meaningful role in that. Excuse me. Okay, so just a little longer. Hold out just a little longer here. Now, I mean, this may seem like a kind of an almost trite thing to say, but the fact is, it's profoundly important that the purpose of the gifts. Why is the Spirit doing this thing? It is because we are called to be together in this. We are called to be of help to each other. We are called to remind each other of what's true and so on. We need help. And we are given the privilege of playing a role in helping each other along the way. That's why Paul calls them gifts. Paul, in spite of the fact that his particular calling led him to get beat up and suffer and have all kinds of terrible experiences, he was constantly thanking God for having given him the gift of being an apostle. He saw it as a gift. This is God's grace. This is God graciously giving me the opportunity to proclaim the truth. And if you think about it, I mean, Paul, think of all the people throughout the centuries. I mean, I consider myself to be very much in debt to Paul. I mean, not because he was a smart guy, but because God gave him the opportunity to play this role. So it was a gift to him. I mean, he can stand up at the end and say, you know, I got to do a really important thing. That was a great thing to do. But remember, let's remember that part of what Paul is arguing here is that our importance to each other is not judged by that. You are not less important in the body of Christ than Paul is because he had a bigger role to play. I mean, because our importance to each other is not measured by the job we have. It's measured by the fact that we have the same Spirit at work in us and we belong to each other. Okay, see, the ironic thing is, then what Paul wants to turn around and say to them is, if you're going to evaluate the importance of someone's gifts, which you shouldn't be judging each other by how important your gifts are, but if you're going to do that, you picked the wrong gift to be judging people by. He says in 31, earnestly desire the greater gifts. And then after chapter 13, which we'll talk about in a second, in chapter 14, when he comes back to this topic, his big knock against speaking in tongues, which he's not saying not to do, but what he wants to say is the relative unimportance of the speaking in tongues comes from the fact that it doesn't edify. I can't help you with it. And that's where he says, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. And part of what he wants to argue is, if you were going to evaluate what are the more important gifts, their importance ought to be measured by of what benefit are they to everyone else. And being an apostle is, in fact, very high on the list of gifts that benefit everyone else. Speaking in tongues is at the bottom of the list, Paul is saying. I mean, you can't get any less edifying than the speaking in tongues because it, at best, it edifies yourself, which is not a bad thing. Edifying yourself is not a bad thing. And can I explain to you exactly what he means by that in the way that speaking in tongues edifies yourself? No. But what he's getting at is the fact is that nobody knows what you're saying. I mean, there may be something going on in you, but nobody knows what you're saying. And that's why he says, I would rather speak, I forget how many, a certain number of words with my mind than a lot more with a tongue. I shouldn't remember those numbers. 10, what's that? 10, right, okay, good. Because, right, that's quite a spread, 5 and 10,000. Because what he's saying is, what he means by speaking with my mind is, you know, I have an idea that I want to communicate to you, and I say it, and then you understand what I'm saying, and you can hear me. He says, I would rather do that because I can edify you with those five words, but the 10,000 words in the tongue, I may be having fun, but you don't have any idea what I'm saying. So, okay, so what he wants to say to them is, you shouldn't be evaluating each other by the importance of your gift, but if you were to do so, you've picked the wrong criterion by which to judge the importance of a gift. It's not how flashy is it and looks like the Spirit's really doing something, it's how much does it edify, is the question. And then the famous chapter 13, the thing about if I have not love and all of that, which is a great chapter. His point in that section is, let me show you a more excellent way. The fact is, okay, yes, there are gifts that are more important because they edify, but love and then its corollaries, faith and hope, are more important than any spiritual gift. The spiritual gifts, he's saying, are for now. I mean, you take someone who is called to be a teacher or a pastor or something like that, that role is for now in this age where there are other people who can benefit from hearing the understanding of the Bible that that person has. But there's going to come a day when all of our little bits of gifts of knowledge and wisdom and all of that will be swallowed up by the fact that everyone will know. We will know God. We will know the answers to the questions. You won't have to come to the teacher and say, could you explain this passage to me? Because that's all going to be taken care of. You will understand better than any of your teachers do today what God is all about and what the whole thing is about ultimately. So these gifts have a temporary role. But in the end, where the gifts will pass away because they will become obsolete, faith, hope, and love will survive. If you didn't have a particular gift in this life, so what? I mean, all of that is going to be rendered irrelevant. It's like, you know, when you were a kid, the other kids learned to read before you did. And that was very painful, that they could read and you couldn't. But when you grew up, all of that gets swallowed up by the fact that now you're an adult. And all of that stuff is gone. And everybody can read. And, I mean, you know, assuming that you actually learn to read. But all of those pains of all of the ways in which I lacked as a child, all of that gets swallowed up by the fact that it all gets filled in when I grow up. Well, it's the same thing. We're going to grow up. We're going to enter into our inheritance, and whatever inadequacies there may have been now are all going to be done away with, including the idea, well, you know, this person has this gift, but I don't. All of that's going to go away. But what doesn't go away is, in the end, it's the person who has faith and hope and love that is going to make it into the next life, and the one who doesn't will not. So faith and hope and love survive. They are those things that you can't do without because those are eternals. And even then, love is the greatest of them because faith and hope, even they're qualities that will remain, but they are, even those, more oriented for this time when we're having to wait for that which we don't have. Love, in the end, is the one thing that is universal. You can't have enough of it. You need to just have more and more. And our destiny is ultimately to be filled up with it. So, what's Paul trying to get at then with the spiritual gifts? What's the picture here? They are for this age. You and I have the opportunity to do a variety of things. We can be an encourager. We can be someone who facilitates things happening. We can be a teacher. We can be someone who has a deep understanding of the important things of the faith, a great wisdom. There can be those particular callings, like being an apostle or a prophet, where you're called upon to proclaim the word of God, to actually reveal things from God, and so on. All of these different roles are meant for this age, to serve us that we can be encouraged and hold on to the faith and serve each other in that way. They should be valued on that basis. What's important about them? It's important that God's people be served. And it is nice. It is a gift. It is a freebie, in a way, that God gives us the opportunity to have a role. All of us feel a certain satisfaction from the fact that, you know, I had the opportunity to talk to that person and I think they were encouraged. You know, that there's something that's satisfying about having the opportunity to play a role. But what I don't want to do is fall into the trap of the world around me and start evaluating my importance on the basis of the role that I play. What's truly significant about me is I belong to Christ, and He died for me, and I stand to inherit eternal life, and I am on the same road as these other people who stand to inherit eternal life. That's the important part. So the gifts should not become the focus. The gifts are a means of serving each other, while we remember that indeed we are each other. We belong to each other because of what God is doing. So it's foolish to judge people by what gift they have or don't have. Instead, I'm called to remember that life is, if I'm on the right path, then I am on a journey to the kingdom of God, to eternal life, and the people who are on that journey with me are my people. And it's, if I have that perspective, then I have understood what the gifts are about. I've understood what they're for. But the spiritual person, the person in whom the Spirit of God is at work, is the person who is on that journey with me. If we are on that journey together, then I'm a spiritual person and you're a spiritual person, and that's the work of the Spirit that counts. It is one Spirit that we have been baptized in, as Paul says. So, it's actually, I think, when you look at Paul's teaching on the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, it's a profound picture. It's an ordering of our priorities. At the very top is the call to be a person who loves and has faith and has hope. That's my calling, to believe the gospel, to put my faith in the gospel, to have hope because of the promises of the gospel, and to see my call to love people and to love, in particular, my fellow believers. That's my call. Down below that is the opportunity to serve in a particular way in this life, to have a particular gift, to teach or encourage or administer or whatever, all sorts of things that I might be called to do in this life. It's significant that I would be called to do that, but it's secondary in importance to just being a person of faith. If that perspective on the gifts helps me to see at one and the same time that they are important, and yet in the scheme of things, they are of secondary importance. And I don't know about you, but I'm just all about perspective. I'm always trying to understand what is the relative value of things? Because I think we get into trouble not by valuing things, not by wanting things, not by seeing things as being desirable, but by valuing them above what they are meant to be valued at. to take something that is important and elevate it over something that is truly important is a tragic mistake. And that's why I like this passage, because this is what Paul is trying to get them to see. Okay, tongues are okay, but edifying gifts are better, and in the end, none of them are all that important, because they're all going to go away, and the important thing is to be a person of faith, hope, and love, which you're not being in your rejecting each other because you don't speak in tongues. So it's that whole picture, I think. So like I said, it's not my purpose tonight to tell you how do you figure out what gift you have or that kind of stuff. I don't think that's a question that we're really intended to answer by sitting down and take a questionnaire or something like that. The important thing is to recognize that we are called to love each other, and in doing so, I will discover what calling God has for me. And all at the same time, putting the importance on the things that are really important. Because in the end, that's what spirituality is about. That's what brings us back here. Paul is saying, the spiritual person is the one who says that Jesus is Lord, the one who is pursuing love, the one who believes the gospel, the one who has hope and encouragement because of the gospel, and so will persevere, and all the things we've been talking about. That's what spirituality looks like. It's not a technique. It is a decision to persevere and to pursue the things that are true. That's what spirituality looks like. The gifts, then, are a work of the Spirit, but they're a side issue on that. When it comes to that main issue of, am I in fact a spiritual person? That is, am I a person who is pursuing the gospel? I believe it's true. I am a person of faith, hope, and love. Okay. Well, that's what I wanted to say tonight. I have a few minutes for any questions or comments you may have.
Okay, so I'm going to try to take this on.
Okay.
And I want to address the question of technique. It may take me a minute to get there.
Okay, that's fine. You got 20 minutes.
Okay. it won't take that long. My sense is, and I'll kind of get to the end first, is my sense is that the perception or the belief that being spiritual is about perseverance in the faith feels to me a little limited. It feels like there's more to it. And I think that there is maybe the reason why all these issues of technique come up is that we have a desire to do something, that there's got to be something that we can do above and beyond simply passively believing and exercising hope, but that there is something more active that we can do by our choice, by our volition, things that are under our control that we can actually do to get from, you know, you talked about the level, from this level to that level.
Okay.
And I think that there's suggestions to that effect throughout the Bible, throughout the Gospels, and throughout Paul. I would that you were more like me. I would that, you know, I mean, I had to talk to you as babes because that's how you were. And so I want to kind of build on that particular section, 1 Corinthians 3.
Okay.
He gives as evidence of their infancy the fact that there is jealousy and strife. Okay. What strikes me is that the few places where Paul gives actual commands to do things, exhortation to behave a certain way, kind of parallels the thing in Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, those kinds of things. The fruit of the flesh is jealousy, strife, anger, that kind of thing. And Paul gives commandments or exhortations to do certain things, to love one another, forbear, forgive, be patient, be kind, be gentle, those kinds of things, and to avoid doing other things. You put away anger and strife and jealousy and dissension and all these things. So what I conclude from this, and that's why I kind of want to run by you and see what you make of all this, is that maybe there is a technique maybe there is something that we can do besides just exercising kind of what feels to me like a passive faith and hope that somehow in the end, some other lifetime, things are going to be better. That there are things that we can do to improve ourselves and as part of our ministry in the church and that kind of thing. But they're not big woo-woo things. They're things as simple as controlling your tongue, don't lie to each other, exercise self-control, be patient, be peaceful, forgive, forbear, those kinds of things. And to consciously move away from things that are kind of earmarked as fruit of the flesh. So that is our work of becoming more spiritual, is to engage in that process of acquiring those fruits and changing our behavior. Those are things that we can do.
Well, I have a lot to say to that. See, the way you have presented it is not... I'm sure that I probably haven't been clear in what I'm saying, so I'm not blaming you for this fact, but what you represented as what I'm saying, I wouldn't claim as what I'm saying. And I don't think there's really a dichotomy between... That is, I don't really disagree with what you said, except for describing it as a technique and saying that it's an alternative to what I said. Because I think that we're basically in the same place there. And here's what I mean. Let me start with the idea that... I know why you could say that what I'm talking about is a passive thing, because I certainly have emphasized the idea that ultimately spirituality is a thing that God is doing in us, and I think that's very true. But in the things that I've been saying about that, ultimately this is a question of the will. That is, it is me choosing over and over again to, for example, you mentioned forgiveness. Yeah, I think we're called upon to forgive each other. But rather than seeing, oh, I know what I'll do, I'll forgive this person and this will be a technique that makes me more spiritual, what the Bible is saying is, you're confronted with the question of whether you're going to see things right. That is, you are a sinner who deserves condemnation as much as that other person. Will you see that or not? That's why Jesus in the Lord's Prayer connects, you know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and so on. I mean, I know it was a short section that we went through that stuff, but what I'm saying is that, yes, all of those exhortations are things that I have to take on, because in taking them on, I am, if I am a sanctified person in whom the Spirit of God is at work, I am coming to terms with the truth of things and so deciding to act in a way that's in keeping with that. The 1 Corinthians example is a good one, I think, because Paul is encouraging them. They have these dissensions. They're choosing up, some are of Paul and some of Apollos. The whole, if you take chapters 1 through 4, really, 4, 1 through the first half of 4, at any rate. See, I would argue that Paul's not just saying to them, stop having factions. The whole thing is reminding them of the values and beliefs that they ought to have as believers that would take them in a different direction from what they're doing. I mean, why are there those who are choosing Apollos over Paul? It's because many of the Corinthians think that Paul does not speak what they would call wisdom. So he's not saying just get along with each other. he's seeing that the reason that they're fighting with each other is because they have worldly beliefs and values. And so what he's saying to them is, you need to confront those worldly beliefs and values, repudiate them, and then you will recognize that you have nothing to fight about here. You're not going to be choosing up Paul and Apollos, because you're going to recognize that Apollos has his contribution and Paul has his contribution, and the grounds for it will not be there anymore. But what they have to confront is that choice. Will I believe the truth and believe it so with such conviction that it will actually change the way I look at things and so change the way I behave? So it's a very active thing in that way. I mean, they're in the midst of these fights and everything, and Paul is calling on them to stop and reevaluate the whole way they're thinking about their life and change the way they're acting. And so I'm very much in agreement with it. It's an active process. But I guess I don't see the Bible as saying if you do these things, it will act back on you and make you more spiritual. It's rather the other way. It is coming to terms with my attitudes and beliefs that will then manifest themselves in these activities that I would take, which forgiving and stop fighting with each other and all of that kind of stuff. So, I don't know. There comes a point at which, if I'm going to say to you, you need to believe that, forgive that person. I mean, it's kind of which comes first, the chicken and the egg. I mean, it's not important that we decide, But ultimately, it's all a part of the package, which we can see because there are ways of forgiving each other. There are people who have been taught in the church, you're supposed to forgive people. And so they say, okay, I will. But what they end up doing isn't really what we would call biblical forgiveness. I mean, it's like, so I'm just going to pretend it didn't happen, or something like that, where in the end, they haven't really come to terms with the issue that forgiveness is all about. So that's kind of where I would say the priority is on confronting my own unbelief and so on, and then what I'm going to do about that kind of comes out. I want to give you a chance to come back, but Tom has something to say. Well, you come back, and then we'll...
I think there's two sides to the same coin, and I think that's what we're getting at here. Is, for example, in child rearing, you have to show kids how to do certain things in order for them later on to get it. And I think there's a certain degree to which we have to modify our behavior, start doing things differently, recognizing when we're acting out of, evil fleshly things, and stop ourselves from doing that because somehow we recognize that in itself. Does it make it spiritual? Probably not. Not in the way that you're talking about it. It's that awareness that starts to invade our being and fill us with the Spirit. But it's kind of like one comes in tandem with the other. And I think that at some point you have to, it's kind of like in a lot of professions, you fake it till you make it.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, there's something to be said for just shut up, just control your tongue, or just control
Yes, I mean, because there's I can't say, well.
And these are real things we can do.
Or not, I mean, depending on what the problem is. But, I'm always called upon, if I'm going around gossiping about everyone, and you come to me and say, you shouldn't be doing that, I don't say, well, I'm going to keep doing it until I feel that I'm sincerely not gossiping from a more spiritual perspective. I mean, I cut it out because I recognize I shouldn't be doing it. But the fact is that it's quite possible that I might stop doing it because I got caught and I'm embarrassed and I don't want to do it anymore. But what I'm saying is that when God takes us through the sort of circumstance that makes us think about what do I believe and what am I about, that's where it's the real deal. I mean, that's where you really find out whether this thing is going on in me or not. And I think the biblical picture is ultimately that I could reform my behavior in all sorts of ways, which would be a good thing to do, but there's no guarantee that that's going to produce spirituality.
I see it more as like a like a self-assessment, because there are people that go through all kinds of biblical studies and church every Sunday and the whole thing, and their character is not transformed. You know, somehow you got to get to that place where your character is transformed.
Yeah.
And there's some kind of doing in there.
Would I be accurate in saying that if I have to choose to forgive someone, would that be building character or testing my character?
Well, I think the very complex biblical picture is that it's both of those things. Because what happens is, in the process, sometimes, is I come to that place and it is not easy, and I wrestle with it, and so it is testing me in one sense, and we're finding out that on the one hand, I'm sinful enough person that this doesn't come easily to me, and I'm wrestling with whether I ought to do it or not. But at the same time, if there is a genuine humility in me that God is helping me to see that I really do need His mercy, then that can help me. That can bring me to this place where I recognize, you know, being merciful to that person, that would be a good thing as well. So it's testing something in me, but now that I have had to confront that issue head on, what can happen then is I'm not the same person after I've gone through that. As I've learned something from that process, and the next time it might be an entirely different issue, but I have come to have a deeper commitment to the idea that I need mercy and God is merciful, that when I encounter another situation where that might be at stake, I've learned something from that last time. So it both tested something about me, but it also was a part of my maturing as well. And I think that's what the Bible's describing, and that's certainly what I see happening.
So then, if you're in the wrestling match within yourself to be this merciful, caring, forgiving person, is that wrestling match then called maturing as a Christian person?
I think it's a part of the process of maturing, yes. I think that's, which is important for us to understand, because in some models of spirituality, the fact that you're wrestling with that would be a sign that there's something wrong. But I would say that, in fact, no, the fact that you're wrestling with it is a sign that there's signs of life, you know, that there's something going on there. Why not just blow it off? Mm-hmm. Well, because I don't want to blow it off, although I do, and I'm struggling with it. So, yeah, I think where the maturity comes in is through that process of wrestling, that there comes this place where you decide ultimately, I'm going to bow the knee to God on this. He's right and I'm wrong, or whatever the issue might be. And I just think there's this real difference between being told, you know, here are the facts about God, and I say, yeah, I believe those things. And it's true, I do. I mean, I mean it when I say I believe that God is good and God's merciful and I'm a sinner and all that kind of stuff. But it's one thing to say that and believe it abstractly, but it's another thing to confront the issue somehow, to confront, you know, I said I was a sinner, but I always really kind of thought of myself as a cut above everybody else. And all of a sudden, I have found in myself something that I am appalled by and ashamed by. And what am I going to do with that? I mean, now I really have to come to terms with this in a way that I didn't before. Having to forgive someone, or it can be something that you really want in life and God takes it away from you, and what do I think of Him for doing such a thing? I mean, in all of those places, if I can come out at the end and say, no, I'm still hanging in there with God. I'm persevering, but I know more what I'm persevering in now. Before, I just said, well, okay, this sounds good, believe in God. But now I'm saying, no, I believe this so much that even though God has taken away this thing that I really wanted, I still believe that He is good, and what He has promised is what life is about. Now I've really come to terms with something, and maturity is going to result from that. I'm going to be a more solid person in my faith than I was before I went through that wrestling match. So it's part of the maturing process, but it's the maturity in the end comes from that place where I've settled something for myself, I think. And I just see that process. People go through that and see that all around me.
There's a, I was also, as you're talking about it, I was thinking about the distinction between somebody who's becoming more and more civilized versus somebody who is embracing the truth more and more. Mm-hmm. And I keep wrestling with this same question because I can see the difference between what I'm talking about and when I'm talking to somebody who doesn't get it but is nodding the whole time and saying this stuff back to me, and I just kind of go, gosh, I just know there's... And the, I'm pretty convinced this is one of those things that unless you're in the middle of having realized the lies you're believing versus seeing the truth, you... it's just a... It's a, you can't. I'm convinced you can't explain it.
Yeah. No. I think that's right. I mean, we try. Of course, we try.
I mean, I've banged my head against a wall a million times, and I keep going, man, we're speaking the same language.
Yeah.
And it's just.
Right.
But at the same time, there's. I mean, tying into what you're saying, I think I see what you're saying with respect to. There's a. You, in a sense, you have to give yourself a new experience at a point. If I'm somebody who lies all the time, and I go, whoa, I'm lying all the time. Well, now I have to try to stop.
Yeah.
And a good way to do that is to just try to tell the truth once, even though you don't want to.
Yeah.
And so it...
Right.
Anyway.
Right. Yeah, see, I mean, it's very simple in that regard. I'm in total agreement, yeah. I need to cut that out, and maybe somebody needs to tell me that I ought to cut it out, and I need to listen to them. But the model that I'm proposing, what I think the Bible is talking about, I think it just helps us to get in touch with what's really at the bottom of things. It is always right for me to choose the right over the wrong. But behavior modification can bring about many benefits, but it can't bring about spirituality that the Bible is talking about. That's what I'm saying. But spirituality is going to have a very active impact on the way I do things. And since I can't really do anything to jumpstart the process, yes, I am faced with the question, here I am, what am I going to do? I had better try to do the right thing rather than not. But I'm trusting God. I'm saying, you know, this is a process that I can't turn myself into the sort of person I want to be. But the very fact that I'm pursuing those things, the very fact that I look at what's right and say, that's what I want my life to be about, that in and of itself is a significant thing. And the kinds of decisions that Steve is talking about, those can be very meaningful spiritual experiences because I'm actually, in fact, confronting myself and saying, no, you know, I've always kind of tried to justify to myself that this was okay, but it's not. And to make that choice not to do it, however badly and however much I may mess up in trying to make that decision, that can be very meaningful too. So it's just... Ultimately, what I wanted to do is inspire us with a confidence that spirituality is something that God does in everyone. Every believer is a spiritual person in whom the Spirit of God is at work and is bringing us to where we need to go. So in that sense, it's passive, in the sense that I'm counting on God, not me. But my faith is something that I enact, not just that I experience. It is something I do. The fact that I'm doing it is a result of something that's way beyond what I can accomplish for myself. And that's where it gets to ultimately you know, there comes a point at which I can't explain it anymore. You know, I mean, this is God's doing this and I'm doing this. But I just think we need to resist those models that tell us, you know, what I was taught. That, you know, I went into the situation and I sinned, and the reason I sinned, they tell me, is, oh, the reason that you sinned is because you did it. What you need to do is empty your mind and let the Spirit do it instead of you, and then you'll have success. That's what I mean by a technique. That is, that I can actually guarantee that the outcome will be good if I will follow this technique. And that's, I don't think the Bible's teaching anything like that. Okay, we're out of time. I appreciate you all having come to this. I really do. Thanks for hanging in there with me.